for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Saturday morning, August the 9th, 1969. Christ for the Nation Seminar, Dallas, Texas. This tape was with Dr. Derek Prince speaking on The Inheritance of the Saints in Light.
This is service 1 of 9.
We're sorry for the background noise on this tape, which is caused by the air conditioning system, which was beyond our control.
I find great joy and anticipation as we turn to this particular epistle of Paul to the Colossians. It would be good if in the course of the next day or two you could read it through at least once. And if you have any problem about the King James Version, why not compare it with the Revised Standard Version and try to get an alternative presentation of the words. This morning I want to say some words of introduction on the background of this epistle and the reason why it was written and the reason why it's important to us today. I accept the more or less traditional view that the epistle was written by Paul, and it was written by Paul while he was in prison at Rome, and that it was written to the Christians in the city of Colossae. Let's look at the background for a moment, for I believe that it is very, very relevant to the present day in which we live. It appears from the epistle, and you can check on this by reading it for yourself, that Paul himself had never been to the city of Colossae, but that a co-worker and a kind of representative of his in the gospel, Epaphras, had been there under his direction and had preached, and that God had worked, and many had come to the Lord through the preaching of Epaphras in Colossae. However, other elements then began to make themselves felt amongst the Christians at Colossae, and Epaphras, probably because of this and perhaps for other reasons also, took a journey to Rome to see Paul and to consult him about the situation in Colossae. And Paul, as a result of this, wrote this letter to the Christians in Colossae, dealing particularly with the problems that Epaphras reported had arisen in Colossae. Now, let's consider for a little while the nature of the problems. Not a few of Paul's epistles are written in answer to problems that had arisen in the churches for which he felt a responsibility. This is obviously true of the epistle to the Galatians and to the Corinthians, and possibly others could be added, and it is certainly true, I believe, of the epistle to the Colossians. If you were to look at the map or bear your geography in mind, Colossae is a city in the province of Asia. Now, we have to bear in mind that Asia in the Bible and in those days did not mean at all what we think of by Asia today. Asia was a province in the western part of what we today would call Asia Minor. I've heard Christians say that the gospel was preached throughout all Asia, and they've interpreted this to mean that even China heard, and so on. Well, this is a misunderstanding of the words used. In the New Testament, in the days of Paul, Asia was one province of the Roman Empire. It occupied the western end of Asia Minor. The main city of Asia was the city of Ephesus, where Paul had some of his most fruitful and powerful results from his ministry. And it was to the seven churches in this province of Asia that the book of Revelation was addressed. Now, the city of Colossae is in the east side of this same province, the opposite side to Ephesus. Nearby are two other well-known cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea. And Laodicea was the city in which the seventh church of the epistle of the book of Revelation was addressed. Just bordering on the eastern border of Asia and very close to the city of Colossae was the province of Galatia. And of course you will realize that the epistle of Paul to the Galatians was addressed to the churches in that province of Galatia. Also, you'll find the epistles of Peter are addressed to groups of Christians in that general area, though somewhat further to the north than to the east. So this is the kind of geographical and historical background of the epistle, which is helpful in understanding why Paul says what he does. Now, Epaphras is highly commended by Paul, and we must believe, and it's easy to do so, that he came with the pure message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. God honored that message. However, there were other spiritual or intellectual influences at work in that area. And as a result, the Christians there became involved in things that were not the pure truth of the gospel. And they were in danger of becoming confused and even turned away from the truth of the gospel. And it was to prevent this, primarily, that Paul wrote this epistle to the Colossians. Now, I'm going to try to show you later on that this is very, very relevant to the present situation in the United States. Whether I'll succeed in doing this morning, I'm not sure, but I want you to bear this in mind. You may be getting a little restive about the historical and geographical background, but I'm doing this for a very, very practical purpose. You probably are aware that I used to be a professor of philosophy, and I specialized in Greek philosophy, and so I think I can appreciate in some measure some of the influences that were at work on these Colossian Christians. I would say that as we look at this epistle, we can trace three kinds of influence that were brought to bear upon them, all of which were very dangerous in the light of the gospel. The first was the influence of Greek philosophy. Now, philosophy, really, as we know it, in the Western world, originated with the Greeks, and it goes back to about 5 centuries or 6 centuries before Christ. It had a tremendous and abiding influence on the Greek mind, and it has influenced far more than most of us realize European and American thinking. Having been deeply involved in it myself, I realize with dismay how many years it has taken me to trace all the influences of philosophy in me and eradicate those which were harmful. This did not happen immediately that I was saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit. It didn't happen even when I was called into the Christian ministry. In fact, it's quite startling to me just a short while back how much I discovered in myself of pagan Greek influences which were not in line with the truth of the gospel. Really, the whole of European intellectual thinking has been permeated by these influences, and we're much more subject to them and much more under their influence than most of us realize. Now, Greek philosophy began more or less with speculation as to how the world was made up and what was the basic substance of everything, and there were some rather naive theories put forward. The first philosophers wanted to identify the basic material of the universe with some particular thing, and they had in mind what were considered to be the 4 primary elements, earth, air, water, and fire, and one would say everything is earth, and another would say everything is fire, and another would say everything is water, and so on. So this gives us a background of what's called in the Greek language elements, though they're not the same exactly as the modern scientific elements. However, these basic elements were not regarded as entirely inanimate, but as having some measure of life in them. Now, in this epistle to the Colossians, and in the epistle to the Galatians, you'll find in the King James Version either the word elements or rudiments. And whichever you find in the King James Version, the Greek is the same. The Greek word is stoichion, which is elsewhere translated elements, as in, for instance, the second epistle to Peter, the elements being on fire shall melt with heat, and so on. It's clear, both from Colossians and Galatians, that these elements were considered to have a tremendous influence and power. I wish people could stop changing the volume of the speaker, they were considered to have a tremendous influence and power over the lives of people. And so, both with the Galatians and with the Colossians, Paul is dealing with people that, he says, were going back under servitude to the weak and beggarly elements. And you could read that in the King James Version and get a very inadequate idea of what was involved. Now, the Revised Standard Version translates this same phrase, elemental spirits. And I think that this is more in line with the correct meaning. It gives us the correct picture. So here were people who were involved in a view of the world in which certain elemental spirits were at work, which in a great measure controlled the course of events and the destiny of people. And although these people had come into the truth of the gospel, both with the Galatians and with the Colossians, Paul is dealing with a tendency to go back and become subservient to these elements, to seek to find the laws and the rules which would get these elements working on your side and which would enable you to make a prosperous way in the midst of these elements. Then another influence that was at work in Colossae, which is very clear from the language of Paul, is what's called the mystery religions or cults. Now, going back in Greek history for several centuries, were different kind of religious cults, all identified with the title mystery. And you'll find the word mystery is used a good many times in the New Testament. It's a very interesting religious word. The idea in these, in Greek culture, was that there was a certain store of truth which had come down by tradition from our wise men or maybe heroes or gods or goddesses or whatever way you like to look at them, and that this truth was hidden and the property of a little small group, but that if you would go through certain initiatory rites and meet the right conditions, you could be initiated into this truth and then you would become an initiate. This was very common in Greek thinking. There were various different cults. Different cities had different cults, and different places were famous for the particular cults that were associated with them. And so here is the picture of a special revelation that's come down from ancient times, and it's the property of a few, but if you get in on it, then you get a kind of knowledge that isn't available to most, and this will lift you onto a higher spiritual plane. Thirdly, the third influence at work here, which we can trace in this epistle, was the influence of Judaism. At Colossae, in that area, a colony of Jews had been planted from the Assyrian Empire before the time of the Second Temple in Israel, and they had been there continuously up to the time of the New Testament. And it is clear that whatever influences were at work in this situation in Colossae, there was an element of Judaistic ritual, including the obligation to be circumcised. So here was a kind of composite religious or philosophical teaching or influence at work, partly based on a kind of pseudo-philosophical idea of the universe as having elemental forces that were at work and which it was necessary to understand and even to propitiate, partly the idea of a special kind of knowledge available to a few into which you could be initiated, and also containing some accretions from Judaistic teaching and ritual, especially circumcision. And these influences moved in amongst the Colossian Christians and began to turn them away from their simple, direct faith in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. And the danger at Colossae was not a total denial of Jesus Christ. This is what I want to emphasize this morning. It was fitting Jesus Christ into another system which had no origin in divine revelation but went back to human traditions and philosophy, giving him an important place, but in effect denying his complete supremacy and his absolute uniqueness, fitting him in a system that was already familiar in the ancient world and giving him a place amongst other spiritual forces and powers, all of which had to be recognized and to be dealt with. Now, to me, this is very relevant to modern America. I travel greatly, meet people all over, and I find that many of these influences, similar influences, are at work today in America. During my period when I was away from Christianity, when I had renounced Christianity as being a failure and was a student of philosophy, I became interested in Oriental philosophies or cults or practices, whatever you like to call them. I was for a short while a practicing yogi, and consequently I have a certain familiarity with these, not very deep, and today I see the same influences at work in many areas of the United States. An invasion of Oriental thinking and attitudes and philosophies. That's exactly what the hippies are. There's nothing new about the hippies. Historically, what's new is that they've emerged in America. But in a matter of fact, if you look at them and analyze them, it is simply an Oriental attitude and background that has been transplanted to the United States. There is really nothing that isn't perfectly familiar with all that. What is surprising is to see it in modern materialistic America. These teachings in Colossae that Paul is dealing with, amongst other things, emphasized certain types of asceticism, as you'll see from the end of the second chapter, certain types of diet, certain practices which would make you more spiritually minded. Now, down the whole of the west coast of the United States, starting at Seattle and ending at San Diego, you will find numerous groups that are involved in making themselves more spiritual by the right forms of diet, by abstaining from certain kinds of food, and they're interested in the Oriental attitudes and revelations, and this is permeating a great section of what you could call charismatic people. In fact, in many areas, people are unable to distinguish between one and the other. And this was exactly the problem at Colossae. See, they were not denying Jesus Christ, but they were mixing up a lot of other things with Christ and with the gospel and with the Holy Spirit that really had absolutely no place at all. Now, I'm not theorizing about this because I've encountered it in so many places. And I wish to avoid naming any particular group because I have no desire to be unnecessarily controversial. But I can tell you frankly that I know very definitely that I am not tilting at windmills. If you look at... this morning I want to be introductory. See, I want to be rather general, which is unusual with me, and I'll not stick that way, but I'll do it this morning. If you look at Paul's epistles, and I accept the traditional view of the epistles that Paul wrote. I see no reason to change it, whatever. You find that in the earlier epistles, he's dealing basically with the fact of sin, God's provision for salvation, the nature of regeneration, justification, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit subsequent to the gift of the Spirit, and he is dealing with this in a very thorough and practical way. But I have to tell you this, as I understand the New Testament, regeneration, or faith in Christ, conversion, baptism in water, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit were regarded as elementary. They were not something tremendous that people achieved after a long period of study and discipline. They were not even grade one. This was kindergarten to the early church. I think you have to acknowledge they were assumed. They were taken for granted. Actually, you find, I believe, in the New Testament, if you check on this, that there are three things that were never separated. Repentance, water baptism, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Peter announced God's program on the day of Pentecost. The first time that men said, "What shall we do?" God came out with the answer through the lips of Peter, and he's never revised it. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's God's program. They come out in two verses, they come out in one breath, and God never intended that they should be separated. God never intended repentance to be separated from water baptism. This is a very startling fact. Baptists are far behind God at the present moment in this. I'm not a Baptist myself. So, in fact, I never heard a Baptist till I was 25 years old. Being brought up in Britain, that might shock some of you. I didn't know there were such people. But you will not find, you can hardly find a single instance of conversion in the New Testament that was not immediately followed by baptism. The Philippian jailer couldn't wait till morning. About midnight, he and his family were baptized. You read through it carefully. There is no authority whatsoever in the New Testament for preaching conversion that is not immediately sealed by water baptism. You cannot find it. And simultaneous with this was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This was not a series of stages that you advanced into one after the other. It was one package deal. I think you have to acknowledge that. Now, Paul, in some of his epistles, Romans and so on, has laid a tremendous doctrinal basis for all this. But you'll observe that as he goes on, the later epistles, especially Colossians and Ephesians, and I would add Hebrews, without undoing what has already been laid, go on, and they deal primarily, I would say, with the person and the work and the offices of Jesus Christ. And I believe there's a tremendous lesson for us to learn in this. The Holy Spirit never came to glorify the Holy Spirit. He was not given for that purpose. Jesus said, "When he is come, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." He came to glorify, to bear witness to reveal, and to interpret the Lord Jesus Christ, his work, his person, and his offices. And we frustrate the Holy Spirit if we keep on dealing with experiences of the Holy Spirit. Now, I am not belittling these experiences. I have devoted my life to making them known. And I have been identified with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues when it was not fashionable. Far from it. And I don't go back one step on any of these things. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is it is time that we began to move further. This is not the stopping place. This is the starting place. And the further moving is in the relation to Jesus Christ. It's in the revelation of Jesus Christ and of the entire spiritual realm in which he moves and in which we are expected by God to move. It's in the fulfilling of the purposes of God in and through Jesus Christ. And that's why I believe this Colossian epistle is so tremendously relevant to us today, because it contains, of all Paul's epistles, probably the greatest single unfolding of the person and the nature and the work of Jesus Christ. It contains a tremendous presentation of the work of the cross in relation to the forces of evil and what it did for them. And it is the remedy to the type of problem that arose in Colossae and is arising in America today and has arisen in America today. You see, I was a Platonist, and Plato believed in the transmigration of souls, or reincarnation, or whatever you like to call it, and I was prepared to accept that. Now, I find not a few people today that are involved with doctrines of reincarnation and the whole sort of world that goes with that. They're trying to tie it in with Jesus Christ and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't tell me they aren't, because I know they are. You couldn't do this if you were properly instructed in the nature of Jesus Christ and the spiritual realm. These things absolutely could not cling on. So here is the remedy. This is why I'm concerned with this epistle. Now, I'm going to say certain things which I believe to be true, and you could possibly be offended by some of them. I trust you won't. And I want to say right in advance, What I say by conviction, out of Scripture, and it is not being aimed at any particular person or group. Absolutely not. God has delivered me from preaching at people or against people. And it's a wonderful deliverance. And I find my preaching is far more effective when I'm not aiming at anybody. When I'm simply seeking to present the truth as I feel the Holy Spirit brings it to me. But you will see that there is a tremendous danger in Christian experience after the baptism of the Holy Spirit of being alienated from Jesus Christ. See, the baptism of the Holy Spirit does not necessarily make life easier. It does not necessarily solve all your problems. It doesn't even necessarily make you feel a much better Christian. Now, I thank God for this. I do not belittle this experience. Do not misunderstand me. I think it's glorious. I think it's the birthright of every Christian. But some little while ago, a lady came to me and said this, until I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I never knew how bad I was. And I said, well, that's sure proof you got the right thing. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't come in to make you feel wonderful. He comes in to do a work. It's a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. In the very same context, John the Baptist said, his fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's the unquenchable fire that burns up the chaff. And when that chaff starts burning, there can be a very negative reaction on our part. We can say, well, I didn't expect this. People told me I was going to get joy and peace and revelation. And this is very different. I meet many Christians, professing Christians, who really are not convinced there's a personal devil. Amazing numbers, and many of them are preachers. But I meet very few baptized in the Holy Spirit that haven't settled that question. That's one thing the baptism of the Holy Spirit does. Now, this is not unscriptural. For when Jesus came to the River Jordan, was baptized of John, the Spirit of God descended upon him in bodily form, and he became, in historical fact, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Please observe that he did not immediately go out into a dramatic ministry of deliverance and healing. What did he do? He went the next 40 days alone into the wilderness. And he had a direct person-to-person conflict with Satan. And because there was no other human witness, it's my conclusion that the record that we have in Matthew chapter 3 and elsewhere, or Matthew chapter 4, is the personal record of Jesus. To me, this is the way we have this record. That Jesus, at some time or other, made known to his disciples what transpired in the wilderness. And it's very, very interesting to see the basic nature of the temptations that are recorded. First of all, I would say those temptations could never have come to a person that hadn't had a tremendous spiritual experience. They are basically spiritual temptations. And there are temptations that come to you after the baptism of the Holy Spirit that could never have come to you before. They're in a different realm. You weren't in that realm. You were not open to those temptations. Secondly, every temptation was basically a temptation to doubt. Have you ever considered that? For God spoke from heaven and said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And how did the devil begin each temptation? "If thou be the Son of God." You would say, well, what insolence to presume to question a statement that had come so dramatically from heaven. But you know, after 30 days or so alone in the wilderness, that voice from heaven could have seemed very remote and far away. People get the impression, oh God, if you'd give me a dramatic vision, a tremendous experience, that would keep me true for the rest of my life. Don't believe it. Not necessary. Not so. I've known people that have had the most tremendous, dramatic experiences and been away from God 6 months later. Paul had a dramatic vision on the Damascus Road, but you remember what he said? I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It's one thing to have a vision. It's another thing to be obedient to it 20 years later. That requires character. It requires determination. And I want you to notice that Jesus dealt with Satan's temptations as recorded by only one means. Every temptation he answered with the written word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. And Christians that receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit must learn to do the same. There is no other way. Jesus did not use a demonstration of supernatural power to overcome Satan. He used only the written word of God, and he had to have the word in him before he could use it. And you will have to have God's word in you before you can use it. What you need most urgently when you come to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the word of God. It's your most urgent need before any other need. You do not need it less, you need it more after you've come to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to read a short passage from the second epistle to the Corinthians, the 11th chapter. This is all in line with what I'm trying to deal with. And I promise you that from the next session onwards, we will get directly into the content of the Colossian epistle. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, and I'll read the King James Version. I don't think there's any reason to change it. I might read an alternative version as well. Beginning at the second verse, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Now, let me read the Revised Standard Version of that, just to get a... It says in the Revised Standard Version, for those verses, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from him, from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to it readily enough. That's a very astonishing statement, isn't it? Because we know that these Corinthian Christians had been saved, baptized in the Holy Spirit, were exercising the gifts of the Spirit, and so on. And yet Paul says, if somebody comes along with another Jesus, or another gospel, or another spirit, you easily accept it. It's a very astonishing statement. And I'm glad to have that alternative rendering there in the Revised Standard Version to support the King James Version. Now I want to point out this to you, that in the figure that Paul uses there, he's speaking about becoming Christians as an espousal or a betrothal. It's not the marriage. Now, as you're probably aware, an Eastern marriage, as typified in the marriage of Mary and Joseph, the betrothal or the espousal was a very important and sacred contract. But it was not the same as the marriage. Nevertheless, from the time of the betrothal onwards, in many respects, the situation was as if they were married, in the sense that to break a betrothal was equivalent to divorce, and that to be unfaithful during the period of betrothal was almost as sinful as the actual breaking of the marriage contract. You find this all illustrated in the story of Mary and Joseph. So here we are as Christians, we are espoused, we are betrothed by our confession of faith in Christ, we are betrothed to him. But we're not married. The marriage comes at the end, doesn't it? Revelation 19, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride hath made herself ready. There's a period between the betrothal and the marriage where we are making ourselves ready. I hope you're doing that. Because one mark of the bride is that she is making herself ready. And it isn't God that's making her ready, it's she that is making herself ready. Of course, without divine grace, it could not be possible, but the responsibility is placed on us and not on God. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Don't ask God to do for you what God has told you to do for yourself. This is so common with Christians. Christians pray, Lord, humble me. But there isn't any scriptural basis for that prayer. The Bible says, humble yourselves. If God humbles you, he'll humiliate you. You're the only one that can humble yourself. You purify yourself. You make yourself ready. Now, Paul's problem with the Corinthians, and you can see it arose with the Colossians, with the Galatians also, is the danger that between the betrothal and the marriage, these Christians might become alienated from the bridegroom and become unfaithful. And he expresses it this way, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Here is the very essence of the problem. Let me give it to you in the Revised Standard Version. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Notice the danger is going to be in the realm of the mind or the thought. And it's going to be in the direction of being seduced or turned away from a sincere, pure, single-hearted devotion to Jesus Christ. And it's in this realm that the danger lies. It's in the mental realm. It's here that Satan will move in with things that appear very specious, very convincing, very spiritual. You could almost put the word spiritual in quotes. A higher spiritual level. I've said many times, and people could misunderstand it, but let them do so because I want to make them think. I am scared of the higher light and the deeper truth. Lord, keep me plain. Keep me simple. That's my prayer. When anybody comes with a higher revelation, something inside me shrinks. Now, I don't reject it, but believe me, I'm going to scrutinize it very carefully. Basically, the gospel is very simple and very practical. And when it ceases to be simple and practical, you're in danger. Now, I want to go a little further, and this is what I'm going to close with this morning, and I'm sure that it will leave you thinking. And I say this, I really do not want to be controversial, and I trust you and not misunderstand me. I don't, but I say this out of deep conviction. I don't claim by any means to be a student of prophecy. And for many years, when people would ask me what will happen at the end of this age, I'd say, I wish I knew, you tell me. And I have learned not to bother God with my intellectual problem. Can I give you that advice? David said, Lord, my soul is as a weaned child, and as a child that is weaned of its mother. I do not bother myself in things too high for me or in great matters. You'll find that about Psalm 130 or somewhere around about there. Now, having preached for a good many years in Africa, the picture of the weaned child is a very vivid one. Because if I were preaching in Africa today, the front row would be occupied by African mothers nursing their babies at the breast. And that they would be doing it just that way. No false modesty. And every time a baby started to cry, the mother would take out the breast and feed it to quiet it. Well, that's an unweaned child. It bothers its mother, it makes a noise, and it gets what it wants. But it's in a very primitive stage of development. Now, the weaned child gets its food put on the table at stated times. And don't be an unweaned child with God. Don't keep bothering God with your problems. You let God lead you into the truth. God is your teacher, not merely in the sense that he'll teach you the facts, but also that he designs the curriculum. I was in the city of Dallas about 5 years ago. I don't suppose the person involved is here, but a man phoned me. And he had some very abstruse questions about the relationship between spirit, soul, and body, and then about the Antichrist. And I couldn't answer his questions. And that didn't embarrass me. But I did say in the end, brother, I think you know the problem with you is that you're in grade 2 and you're trying to handle grade 6 material and it doesn't work. Remember, God gives you the material suited to your grade, see. And you might be trying to solve a problem like Q cube roots when you haven't even learned your tables. So let God devise the curriculum. Now, I say this because I have never struggled or tried or claimed to be an expert as in eschatology or what is going to happen at the end of the age. But over the years, certain things have become clear, and they're only basic outlines. Some of them have become clear to me, I think, partly because of my particular involvement with the Jewish people and with studying what the Scripture teaches about Israel. But it has become clear to me that at the end of this age, as far as Christendom is concerned, there are only going to be two groups. Now, I'm not speaking about two denominations. And I am not seeking to identify either group. Let me say immediately, I do not have the World Council of Churches in mind or any other similar body. I don't want to be misunderstood. But there are only going to be two groups. This I'm convinced of. One is the bride, the other is the harlot. You can look at the end of the book of Revelation. I don't believe there's any other application. And I believe that we are probably living in times when you and I will be involved in a personal decision in this matter. And I do not think that anybody in this room should take for granted that you've already made the final decision. Neither myself nor anybody else. And what is the difference between the bride and the harlot? It is very, very clear. It is simple. The bride has been true to her betrothal, remained true to her one Lord, and the harlot has been untrue to the bridegroom. This is the final issue. And I want to say this again, it is not tongues. Thank God for speaking in tongues. I may say I do it every day. But this isn't going to be the final, decisive issue. In fact, as I said, the baptism of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, is just to put the ball in play. That's all. To get things moving. The final issue for you and me, for the church, is our personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we acknowledge Him to be all that Scripture says He is? Do we give Him the place of absolute uniqueness and complete supremacy which is His by divine right and Scripture's authority? Here, I believe, is the final issue, and it's beginning to come into focus. Let me give you one final thought. If you turn to the first epistle of John, the second chapter, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 through verse 22. The first epistle of John chapter 2 verse 18 through 22. I'll read the King James Version. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Now, here is one of the distinctive prophetic marks of the last time. It's the spirit of Antichrist. And the further we advance in the last time, the more that this spirit will be made manifest. In this connection, in the words of John used here in this epistle, we find that he uses three phrases, and we have to distinguish them. Many Antichrists, plural. The Antichrist, and the spirit of Antichrist. And without a distinction, we'll be confused. The spirit of Antichrist is the spirit that animates, operates through any Antichrist. Now, even in the time of John, 19 centuries ago, he said, already are there many Antichrists. This is not something new. But he indicates that as the age draws to its close, these forces will become stronger and stronger. Then he speaks about the Antichrist, one final historical figure. Now, I know many, many different views held about this, but as far as I'm concerned, he has not yet been manifested on the stage of human history. It could well be that he's already been born. I could believe that. But he has not, as I see it, been manifest. The Antichrist. Now, there have been many Antichrists. And there is the spirit of Antichrist. But the Antichrist is yet future. That's how I understand it. I would say, with regard to understanding Revelation, one thing. Take the words as meaning exactly what they say, unless that's impossible. Never spiritualize anything that doesn't have to be spiritualized. And you find that at least you've got a sound basis. If you start spiritualizing anything, you'll end up by spiritualizing everything. And the decay of the Ottoman Empire becomes the great day of God's wrath. Well, that's surely an anticlimax, if that's true. Words can't be used that way. See, it's obvious we've gone wrong. If that's the conclusion we get to, let's start again. I'm not trying to advocate any particular school of interpretation of Revelation, but I'm just trying to point out, let's stick to what's plain and simple. And if we can't solve everything, let's be realistic about what we can. But what I'm trying to point out to you is that there is the spirit of Antichrist. And in closing my talk this morning, I want to just point out the identifying marks.
It says,
he denieth that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Messiah. You turn on to the fourth chapter of the same epistle, and every spirit, and the third verse, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. It's a denial that Jesus, the Messiah, has come in the flesh. Secondly, verse 22 of chapter 2, he denieth the Father and the Son. And thirdly, you should add, I think, also in the 19th verse, they went out from us, but they were not of us. This, to me, is clear that Antichrist and that spirit starts in association with the gospel and the church. It does not begin far removed from Christianity. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Secondly, it denies that Jesus, the Messiah, has come. See, this is particularly relevant to the Jewish people, for they say the Messiah will come. And thirdly, it denies the Father and the Son. It does not deny God, but it denies the revelation of God given in Scripture, God the Father and God the Son. And everything in that spirit is actually aimed against the person, the nature, the glory, and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. This is the nature of the Spirit. Now, it's very, very manifestly at work in the United States, not least in your universities and your colleges. A professor in the University of Seattle, Washington, said some time back, he said, we live in a post-Christian era with great satisfaction. In other words, we've tried Jesus Christ and we've finished with him. This is the spirit of Antichrist. It's not paganism. It's not ignorance. It's a deliberate denial of Jesus, the Messiah. It's a spirit that has encountered Jesus and rejected him. It's totally different from the ordinary forms of paganism. It denies the Father-Son relationship within the Godhead. And if you take, in closing, just this thought, the word anti, it has two meanings. It means, first of all, in place of, I beg your pardon, against, and secondly, in place of. And this is the ultimate nature of this operation. It's twofold. It's first of all against Jesus, the Christ, to push him out. But that's not the conclusion. The final purpose is to replace him by another. This is the final end. Driving Jesus Christ out is not the climax. It's a step to replacing him by another. Now, we have to say that by many different routes, this spirit is at work today in the civilization and in the circumstances and in the forms of Christianity that we are familiar with. And I trust that what I've said may have opened your eyes to this fact. For instance, I have friends that are associated with the Methodist Church. And as I say, I'm making no attack on any group. It's not that. I'm just seeking to be relevant. And they tell me that in their church, Jesus Christ is almost a dirty word. And that's true. You can talk about God. You can talk about progress, religion. But don't talk about Jesus the Christ. Well, now we know where we're headed, see. And believe me, the last step is not to get rid of Jesus the Christ. It's to replace him by another. Now, with this in mind, we'll be going into the content of Colossians in our next period. Praise God.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.